I'm honored to get to share the Word of God with you this morning. How many love our new pastor? Thank you, Lord. He's my pastor too now. I love it. Thank you, Lord, to have a pastor. And if you are our first-time guest this morning, my name is Krister. I used to be the senior pastor or the lead pastor here for a number of years. And now we have a new young pastor and a young team around him, and we are so excited because God has plans for this house. Amen. We're all happy about that. Thank you, Jesus. Well, it is Palm Sunday today, and you know, at the Easter season, we get an opportunity, a reoccurring opportunity every year to focus on that which is the core of our faith, that we know our eternal security rests all upon. Salvation rests on that which God did for us through Jesus. And so when we are in this season, we want to focus on that. And as you heard, it's coming here specifically around Easter. But even Palm Sunday is such an opportunity. For hundreds of years, the church has kept this day to commemorate the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It was his final visit, his final climactic visit, which formed the culmination of the purpose for which he actually came to this world. The day before appears to have been Sabbath, the day that we call Saturday. And that day, Jesus visited three of his good friends, three siblings, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, whom he had just raised from the dead previously. And that day, the day before he's riding down the slopes of Mount of Olives, he is having dinner there, and that's the day when this woman, Mary, anoints Jesus with an expensive perfume that it took one full year for a regular worker to save up. Would that person have saved the entire salary over that year? That's how expensive it was. Now, that happened the day before. Now, this day that we are focusing on today was the day after Sabbath, which was the first day of the week for them. That is the day that we call Sunday. And that's quite interesting because of that, when we have Palm Sunday, we celebrate what happened in Jesus' life the same day of the week that it actually transpired in his life. First day of the week for them, we call it Sunday. I have a little slideshow here, but we were unable to hook up with the internet, so I'll ask Al's. I need Al's help today. And I'm just giving you two photographs right here so you have a little bit of a feel for where this took place. It's just photographs. This is a photo from the top of Mount of Olives, and you see the Kidron Valley below, and the slopes of Jerusalem is coming there. It's the outside of the city walls, actually. And you see right here on the right-hand side a little building with a black cupola kind of a roof. That is built to commemorate when Jesus stopped on his way down the slopes of Mount of Olives and wept over the city that wasn't ready to receive him, the leadership of which was not ready, and which had resisted him. Isn't it amazing that our faith is connected to space and time? It actually did happen. There is not an historian that denies that Jesus lived. Not one who not wants to lose his face, of course. And we know when it happened. We can pinpoint exactly who was the governor, who was the king, who was Caesar. Was that in English? Caesar. Yes, that's the word. I found it. And we know exactly where it happened. We can pinpoint the stones. I looked on the internet yesterday, found some of the photographs of places where I was running already in 1972 for the first time. Lo and behold, it's 42 years ago. How can I be 25 years old? Can't figure that one out. I just can't figure that one out. And listen, I bent down. I touched those stones of that Roman road, a Roman stairway that Jesus must have walked from Mount Zion, which is outside of the city walls today, but was a part of Jerusalem in those years, when he walked down with his disciples down to the bottom of this valley and down over there where there's another church commemorating what happened in Gethsemane. We have a faith that is connected to space and time, and we know exactly what it, where it happened and when it happened and what happened. So day after that dinner with his great friends, Jesus rode that donkey down the slopes of Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. And maybe, Al, you can give us the next slide, because here is in the bottom of the Kidron Valley, and Jesus came from your left through the valley and up the slopes of Jerusalem and possibly through that gate up there, which is Masons have closed it up for a few hundred years, which was the Golden Gate. He possibly entered right there. At this time, this was the first day of the week. And so Jesus rode in this day when we think about it. We will have this event in mind this morning, but rather than just remembering what happened the day itself, I feel I'm supposed to put it into context. And so this message today is not, I would say, just a regular sermon. I consider it a Jesus meditation. A Jesus meditation. Jesus wants to, the Father wants to draw your attention to the Lord Jesus. And some of you have heard a few things that I'm going to touch on today. You've heard me say it before. You may remember it. And if so, you know, by repetition, the world will be saved. Is that right? Amen. Now, I was praying and wondering, what am I supposed to do this Sunday morning? And when we were on vacation, we attended a service, and I was inspired to do this that very Sunday. So I believe this will be a blessing to you. Now, what we will find today is this. Jesus was deliberately heading for the cross. That's the core of my message. Jesus was deliberately heading for the cross during his life, his short lifespan in this world. So I call this message today, Deliberate Walk to Calvary. We will celebrate Calvary over, we call it Good Friday. In Sweden, they call it Long Friday. That's why I was confused for a moment there. A Good Friday, and then Easter. We will celebrate all of that. Today, I want to focus on his deliberate walk, and I trust that you will re-experience Jesus a little bit this morning. Deliberate walk to Calvary. The first thing we see is this. I'm going to touch on three things, and then your and my response to this. The first is the determined mind behind this walk towards Calvary. The Gospel of Luke makes it very clear that Jesus, from an early point, was heading for the cross. Luke tells us that already midterm of his 3 to 4 years of ministry in Judea and Galilee, already midterm, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so, Al, let's have the second slide and the first Bible verse, please. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When you read that, you would think, I bet it's a week or two or maybe a month till his death and the crucifixion. Not at all. Not at all. Here already in chapter 9, in the chapter, in the book, verse 51, this comes. You should know that when Jesus rides down the slope of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, that happens in chapter 19. This is chapter 9. It's mid-term, maybe a year and a half, maybe even 2 years before the cross. Luke says he set his mind to go to Jerusalem. That means that Jesus was heading in his mind towards Jerusalem from this point. The next Bible verse, Al, that's Luke 13, 22. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. You can see he wasn't going there the next day. He was teaching and journeying. He is doing ministry. The next slide, please. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers. Jesus' ministry is going on full speed, and Luke says he is on his way to Jerusalem all the time. Let's do the next slide on the first Bible verse. You have to tap a couple of times, I think. There it is. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." The next one, Luke 19, verse 11. And they heard these things. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. Now this is chapter 19. And then the last one, which is verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. The Gospel of Luke, and this medical doctor who had a scientific and historic mind, he says Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem all the time. He was mindful of why he had come. For the last year and a half or two of his ministry, Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. For the final climactic visit, the purpose for why he came, seeing a cross depicted in his heart. All four Gospels accounts reports extensively of Jesus' 3 to 4 earthly ministry, years of earthly ministry. Jesus was busy preaching, praying, healing, and telling his disciples about the kingdom of God. But that was what the people could observe. Inside of Jesus, in his heart, he is on his way to Jerusalem all the time. Aren't you happy that our Savior had made up his mind to do the will of the Lord, the will of his Father? Friend, it gets even dearer when we see, or clearer when we see what he talked to his disciples about. I'm not just going to read it to you. There's going to be a lot of Bible reading today. Are you okay with that? Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day. And be killed and on the third day be raised again. I wonder, Al, if we should do this. Well, you have closed it. That's good. Leave it there for a while then. I think we'll do the first slide later on, but you can keep it there. So that's Matthew 16. Then in 17, as they were coming down the mountain, that means the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Can you see how he brought this up when he was talking to them over and over again? And the gospel tells us they didn't understand. What, Jesus, are you talking about? But he was preparing their hearts, and he was sharing what was in his heart all the time. In Matthew 17, 22, "And while they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they," that refers to the disciples, were greatly distressed. Now they start to wonder, what does all of this speaking about death mean? We thought this was the Messiah who was going to come as the king and establish the kingdom of God in the people of Israel. What is this about the death? So these are just a few examples of what was going on all the time. So the first time we observe is the mind of Jesus, perfectly made up to go ahead towards Jerusalem. I submit to you that the Lord Jesus was absolutely determined to obey the Father and to die for our sins, because that's what the cross is about. Now let us peek behind the scenes to see what it required for Jesus, what it required for him as a human being to keep his mind determined. You see, we as humans, regular believers, pastors, or theologians, all the same, we have a challenge to understand, what did it mean for God himself, who created the world, to come into this world and live in the body of a human being for somewhere between 30 and 40 years? What did it mean? How did it work? Well, the Gospels gives us a close-up picture of that if you just read with an open mind. So what did it mean for the human being, Jesus? Well, my second point is this: surrender and commitment. The first is the determined mind. But that determined mind, did it come easy? Did it come effortlessly, knowing that he's the Son of God? Friend, that's not the picture that the Gospel and the New Testament gives us. Let me read to you what Jesus tells the Jews in John 12. This is what it says. John 12, this is possibly a few months before his death on Calvary. You can have that in mind. And this is what he speaks out loud in a public meeting where he has leaders, Pharisees and scribes and disciples and all of those things. He says this: now the judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Here is an amazing dynamics in what Jesus is saying. He says, I know that he who rules this world, which is the evil one, the devil himself, he is going to be cast out. I know that for a fact. Jesus, how is it going to happen? Well, it may include that I'm lifted up. He doesn't say with an absolute determination, I will be lifted up. For many years, I looked at this as rhetoric. Is that, did I pronounce it correctly? Rhetoric? Rhetoric, thank you. Swedish is mixing it up. I thought, this is just rhetoric. Jesus, you know where you're going. I want you to note this. If I am lifted up, when you read it carefully, and we'll do that now, you will see that Jesus keeps a door open to God's possibility of finding another way of seeing the world saved rather than this cruel crucifixion business. You may think, if like I did, that it's only rhetoric, I'm losing it again. You have to pronounce it in your mind. But when you study the prayers of Jesus in Gethsemane, you come close to his heart. You will find that to the very end of his life, Jesus kept the door open to the possibility of another way. Listen to what he prays in Gethsemane. This is Matthew 26, 39. And he went a little beyond them, that's his disciples, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, Let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He prays in Gethsemane a few months after he said, if I'm lifted up, he says, if it is possible, this is the night before the crucifixion. And listen to the second prayer, because he prayed three times, I think. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Did you notice the progression here? The progression of mental process in Jesus' prayer? There is an obvious development of realization and development of surrender. If I am lifted up, if it be possible that this cup pass from me. And now the second prayer. If it cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. A few moments later, this is the last time we have recorded here from, I think it's from Luke, we know that he prayed a third time. We take a leap onto the Gospel of John, and now he has prayed the third time as well. And I do think that was a sweet communion of fellowship. We don't know the words of the third prayer, but you can see the first step of the development. And let me tell you this, when you in your life arrive at such a place in your life where God has been asking for something and you've been fighting it for a long time, have you been there? Uh-huh. If there's such a process in our lives, and every time it is, and we arrive at the place where we surrender and we say, Father, your will, there is the sweetness of your relationship with Jesus that overrules any everyday kind of walk with the Holy Spirit when there is a surrender. So I believe there was a very precious moment here. We don't know the words. I wish I would have known. What did he say to the Father the third time? Where now he is submitting, and based on that, he's fellowshipping with him. That was precious. I'm telling you, if you want a precious moment with the Father and with the Lord Jesus, allow him to lead you to such a place in your life where you give up your position for his. That elevates your relationship in a marvelous way and brings sweetness to your heart and to your life. And may I tell you this, friend? You even become a sweeter person. Good morning. You even become a sweeter person. Amen. So a few moments later, they have come to seize him. Before they apprehend him, Peter pulls his sword to defend his master. That was his true heart. He wanted to defend Jesus. And Jesus says, now he has prayed three times, Peter, put your sword in the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? We'll go back to that in a moment. Now, Jesus has now arrived at the point of total surrender. We face here a marvelous display of the secret insight in the Son of God walking on earth as a human being. He lived in a human body. We get an insight into the Son of God as a human being, what it meant to him to be human, to live in a human body, and to operate through a regular human mind. It was a sanctified mind, but it was a human mind. There was no way the human side in the Lord Jesus could desire to die. That's not what a person does on a regular basis, let alone desiring to die such a cruel death as the crucifixion would bring. And so we see the process of submission that Jesus went through to submit to the horrendous sufferings on the cross, experiencing even a momentary separation from the Father and to die for the sins of the world. It took an unimaginable resolve for the human being, Jesus of Nazareth, who inside was God. Jesus lived and worked through human mind, with all that means. He had to make this mind submit to the will of the Father continually, and now specifically, unwaveringly, trying to get it in, continue the road that brought him to the cross. Now, the very last moment before his apprehension, that's where it gets truly precious. And I want to share that with you. I think I've done it once before. Let me show you how it worked. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? Listen to those words. The cup which the Father has given me. Note this expression, which the Father. You see, this is how it worked. When Jesus saw these upcoming sufferings approaching him, they appeared to him as a cup of bitter content that he was supposed to drink, symbolically. And now when he sees this cup, he also sees the hand that is reaching him this cup. And when he sees the hand, he recognizes this is the hand of my Father. It's my Father's hand. That makes his heart melt. His heart is moved with tender emotions towards the Father. And his heart melts. And I can hear him say on this third prayer that we don't know. I suggest he said this. Of course, my dear Father. Yes, Father. Yes, Father, I see it. It's you. Oh, I love you. I love you, my Father. Yes, I'll do it. I'll do it. A moment of consecration because of the love for the Father. You see, he could not think that the Father would give him something that ultimately would be hurtful. He could not think that the Father would reach him something that ultimately would not be good. Him seeing the hand of the Father made his heart melt, and he could have his human heart lining up with the Spirit of the Son of God. And he just said, of course, Father. I know you're good. Yes, Father. I know you're always right. I'll do it. I'll do it for you and for the world. This is how it works in your and my life. Every time there's a moment of consecration, every time there's a matter of you giving up your position for God's position, if you see the hand of the Father reaching this suggested to you, your heart will melt and you will say, Father, yes, your will, not mine. Now the third point is the deliberate walk. The deliberate walk. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I'll lay it down freely. Towards the end of his life, we see a change in Jesus, in his approach towards animosity. After having cautiously stayed away from premature trouble that would bring him to death too early or prematurely. Now we see him change and he becomes bold, audacious, and deliberate. He has made up his mind. He is going to the cross. Rather than staying out of trouble in order to avoid getting apprehended ahead of time and getting killed ahead of time, now he seems even to look for troubles. Upon entering Jerusalem, you know, he goes up to the temple to where the money tables were. You see, this was the setup. You couldn't buy offering lambs or sacrificial lambs. You couldn't buy that with regular money. You had to go to the temple in those years and exchange your money for which you could buy your sacrificial lamb or a dove if you were poor. The leaders had made a money-making business of people's need for a relationship with God. And Jesus took issue with that. And so here he goes up and he turns those tables over and he takes a whip and he drives those money changers out of the temple, infuriating the leaders of the time. That was offensive to them. It was provoking, and they were more set than ever to kill him. Then, if you will read the gospel, you'll find Jesus holds two very offensive sermons where he ashames the leaders in front of their own people, calling them whitewashed tombs and hypocrites, and proving to the people, you aren't living after the law yourself, and all of those things. Rather than staying out of trouble, he looked for them. He was on a mission and determined to not step down. When they came to seize him in the garden, they couldn't even stand upright before his presence. He literally had to reach out his hands and say, tie these hands now and let's get on with it. He was determined. Jesus deliberately, with open eyes, went into that trap. Even when he was interrogated by the chief priest, he could have sneaked out easily. But he responded according to what the chief priest desired and confessed himself being God and divine in order to give them the opportunity to put the allegation on him, accuse him of blasphemy. With open eyes, he went to the cross. Now, how about your response? We're getting towards the end. I just want to touch on your mind response to this for a few moments. Studying these and other things about Jesus, this question comes. What should be our response? At his entry to Jerusalem, this happens. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the crowd came. And I read to you, the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles. And Al, you could throw up that slide if you wouldn't mind. You could do that. The first one with the slopes of the Mount of Olives where Jesus stopped and wept. That's exactly, we know the place, exactly where this took place. So I want you to have it before your eyes. The crowd starts with a joyful, loud voice and praise God for the miracles, and they're shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. This is what Jesus says. Listen to it. He responds to these leaders and says, you guys are completely clueless. You just don't get who I am. You see, I am the one who created the planet. I created the soil you are walking on and the stones. Even innate creation, the rocks, the soil, know that I am. The surrounding nature understands the significance of this moment, and you don't. The rocks of knows it is the Creator, the King, coming to Jerusalem, returning to his creation. And they would shout if you command these people to be silent. Innate creation knows better than I am, than you do. How many knew that we have a few of those people around today? They even worship creation. John in the book of Revelation sees the vision about the angels stand on this matter. All heaven burst out in adoration and praise to the Lamb, which is symbolic for the name of Jesus being sacrificed for our sin. He's called the Lamb. In heaven, all the host of angels bow in adoration and they sing. And let me read it to you. At least they praise him. We don't know if they sing, but they praise him anyway. We normally say they sing, but if there was a melody, we don't know. But they praise him. Amen. How many know that you can praise somebody without singing? Or would you say, oh, how beautiful clothes you have? No, you don't say that. The four living creatures, this is up in heaven, those that are closest to God. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, that's Jesus, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. That's where it comes. I guess that's where they got the idea from, singing in Bethlehem, but that's not clear. Worthy are you to take, I wonder if that's literally what the Greek says. But they say these words anyway. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then it goes on, and John gives us this marvelous description of the worship in heaven, because they have come to praise him, that he was willing to lay aside his divine glory, leave heaven, enter into human body, and be obedient to the Father through his life all the way to the cross, redeeming the human race back to God. The angels worship him forever. Can I ask the worship team to come up, please? The angels are worshiping forever. I read one more Bible verse to you today. And I want us to have a few moments of consecration this Palm Sunday. Listen, my friend. We are moved by the fact that Jesus now never allowed himself to be sidetracked. He never lost focus. He never gave in to the temptation of an easier way, even though he kept in his heart the faith about the possibility. He knew he was born to die for the human race, and he had made sure to follow through. How thankful we are. This determination is why you and I are here today. Upon it rests the availability of our salvation. So we say, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We join with the praise that goes on in heaven. With that, I want to read one more praise song to you before we sing together in a moment. Let me share what I shared with at our lunch prayer last Wednesday. One verse from Psalm 45. And this psalm is a messianic psalm, Psalm 45. And it starts this way. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. This is about the Messiah and about the love for him. It's all about Jesus, love for Jesus in Psalm 45. And then it goes on to describe the splendor and the beauty of the king, like the birds describe the bride, describe the bridegroom in the Songs of Solomon. And that brings us to verse 10, which is my conclusion today. Hear, O daughter. Now listen, this is speaking to a bride. The picture in Psalm 45 is a king getting married, and it's prophetic. God has the church and Jesus in mind. And so he speaks, now the psalmist speaks to the king. Think about yourself when he says this. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Listen, Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. May I tell you, there is no bridegroom that wants to share his bride with anybody. May I tell you this? There is going to be a completely different situation in your relationship to Jesus when he gets all of your heart. We are in the conclusion, and we have baptismal service in a moment. Can we sing together this song? I asked the worship team to help me with that. I just want to...